Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I had actually contemplated whether I should preach upon the Reformation today. I know a lot of my pastor friends are doing that because today, obviously, the 31st of October in 1517 marked the beginning of the Reformation when Luther nailed his 95 theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Church there in Germany. But I got to thinking about that, and if the Reformers were alive today, they'd be saying, "Brother, just preach the next text. Don't be celebrating us. Just preach the next text." So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to pick up where we left off last time. For those of you that are students of the Reformation, know that Calvin was ran out of Geneva. And 2 years after they chased Calvin out of Geneva, they begged him to come back to Geneva. And whenever Calvin came back to Geneva, which is a little in fear for his life, by the way, he went back, and you know what he did that next Sunday? He picked up on the very next verse where he left off 2 years before and continued preaching. He believed in continua lectio, which is continual exposition of the Word of God. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. This message is entitled Life in the Family of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Listen to the Word of God. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has grandchildren, or children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And grandparents said, Amen. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger women, widows to get married, to bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. And Lord, every word here is inspired. Lord, this is just as inspired as the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, this is just as inspired as John 3:16. Lord, oftentimes we come to passages such as this and we think, well, Lord, what's this got to do with us? But Lord, this is in the canon of Scripture preserved by the sovereign power of God for our admonition and our instruction. Lord, that we're to learn how to live life in the context of the local church as a family. So Lord, help us. Help us learn. Help us be hungry of heart. Lord, to devour every bit of the Word of God. Lord, because it's nourishment for our souls. In Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me just give a short introduction. Paul has written this letter to his young spiritual protege, Timothy, for the purpose of giving him instruction on how the church is to conduct itself like a family. Paul had written in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the, listen to this, household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Interestingly enough, that word household there, eukos in the original language, simply means a family consisting of those related by blood and marriage, as well as slaves and servants living in the same house. This is talking to the church that is to be a family, the family of God, and how we are to interact and how we are to live out life within the context of the local church. So this text, these 16 verses that we just read this morning, is but a divine compilation of instruction that God has given to us how to live our life out within the context of the family of God. And there's divine criterion for how we are to conduct ourselves. There is divine guidance for the responsibilities that we are to have in the local church. Now listen, church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ by possession. He bought us. He owns us. And as such, Jesus alone has the right to determine how life is to be lived out within the church. The church is the visible kingdom of God. And God's rules apply for His kingdom. You can spot for an amen. Now we see Paul has his pen dipped in apostolic authority that's been granted him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing out an operation manual, if you will, for the conduct in the local church. Our text has these points. There are four. One, there are divine directions on how we are to bring correction in the local church. How to correct. The second is that there are instructions on how we are to give care in the local church. The third is how we are to commission in the local church. And then finally, the last point is how we are to censor in the local church. Censor. Let's look at this as we're beginning to go through these verses, verses 1 and 2, how to correct. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Correction is family business. And listen, and we need it. Why is that? Because everyone in the local church is a fallen sinner. We're a messed up group. We're regenerated, but we still clunk along through life and make many mistakes. And correction, listen, friends, is a very necessary part of healthy life. It's very necessary. All of us have been around families that have, where there's no correction whatsoever. It's mayhem, isn't it? Have you ever been around a family to where the children are tearing up everything and climbing the trees and jumping out on top of the house and mauling everything? It's mayhem. In every healthy family, there has to be discipline because there's always going to be problems within family. And because of that, family is expected to bring discipline to their very own. So, amen. Now, this text, along with many others in Scripture, shows us the necessity of church discipline. Listen, church discipline is God's mandate, not ours. It's God's idea, not ours. And discipline is truly, if you're listening, it's the outflow of divine love. It's the outflow of divine love. Hebrews 12:6 says, for those that the Lord loves, He disciplines. Those that the Lord loves, He disciplines. And if God withholds the rod of correction from you, it's because you're not in the family. You're not an heir of that discipline. The reformers back in the Reformation time insisted that a church without discipline could never be a true church. In fact, the reformers taught that a true church would have three distinguishing marks. Faithful preaching, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and faithful church discipline. And I agree with the reformers. But here in our text, Paul is writing to Timothy as if discipline is just a given. He's not saying, Timothy, you need to discipline. He's saying that you need to characterize by the divine truth of God how you bring about discipline in the local church. So there is an earnestness here in Paul's voice that has the tone of tenderness like a father. Whenever disciplinary matters arise in the family of God, I want you to note these four traits or mannerisms that are applicable to church discipline. Are you ready? The first is that church discipline, and listen, by the way, this doesn't just simply mean the elders of the church. This means every one of us, because we're all responsible at some level to bring discipline in the body of Christ whenever the situation warrants it. Matthew 18 says, if you have a problem with a brother, go to the brother. It doesn't say, if you have a problem with a brother, go to the pastor and rat him out. It says, go to the brother. But here's the mannerisms on which we do this. Here are the distinguishing characteristics and traits that have been set down by the Spirit of God to where we can bring and administer discipline in the local church, listen to me, and not cause an explosion. The first is with respect. You discipline with respect. Look what it says. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Paul here is giving four specific mannerisms or traits that need to be present whenever we are implementing discipline. And again, I want to reiterate, this is for all of us because we are of one body. We're members in particular. These were written to everybody in the church, not just to Pastor Derek or Pastor Jason or Pastor Tommy. That church discipline is just not solely a leadership responsibility. Every member in the body of Christ has a responsibility to initiate discipline whenever there's an offense, to do so one-on-one. But Paul tells Timothy that church discipline is conditioned upon respectfulness. Timothy is not to bring rebuke to an older man in a tone that is sharp or cutting. He's to show the older man respect just like you're addressing your father. Listen, church, whenever confrontation is inevitable, we've got to be respectful in how we talk. We've got to be respectful in how we address situations one-on-one. We've got to make sure there's not a sharpness in our words. That word sharp, epleso, it means to strike at someone with your words. To strike at someone with words is like verbal judo. Facebook and Twitter really shows, especially God. I get so sick of some of these pastors on there that cut everybody down with their tongues. They need to learn this term, that we need to be respectful when we discipline. So the manner of correction is very important to God. If correction is to be biblical and healthy and honoring of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, we've got to carry out these manners with respect. The second is humility. It says to the younger men, so don't sharply rebuke an older man. It's talking about discipline. You appeal to him as a father. But then whenever there is a younger man that is an heir in the church, that you are to entreat him as a brother. It's humility. Viewing a young man as a brother annuls any sense of superiority or hierarchy. That confrontation carried out in a spirit of pride or arrogance or in a sense of supremacy is going to end in tragedy. It's going to end in a breach in a relationship. Listen, brothers are equals, aren't they? Brothers are equals. There's not any supremacy. There's not any sense of hierarchy. And that whenever there is confrontation and it is unavoidable, it's got to be carried out with humility and with equality. These are divine mandates on how correction is to be carried out within the family of God, the local church. And a brother will receive correction if it's given in humility, respect and humility. But listen, if we don't have any humility about our words when we bring correction, we're inciting a war. Respect and humility. The third thing I want you to see in these manners is that it must be gentleness. It says that the older women, we deal with them as mothers. Mothers. A good friend of mine, I was hoping that he would come this morning because I told him I was going to use him as an example. He and I have become, he worked for me, and we've become very good friends over the years. And he had to break the news to his aged mom and dad that he's soon going to have to place them in nursing care. He along with the physician. And as he's sharing this with me, he is welling up in tears and he's weeping. Just running down, his little lip was just quivering. This is a man in his 50s. And his mother and dad are in their 80s, and they just can't care for them. They're falling down, and it's just a medical issue. And he's telling me this, that he's going to have to put him in nursing care and his lip just quivering, his tears running out the corner of his eyes, and that whenever he broke the news to his mom and his dad, he had the doctor there, and he was as tender and as gentle as he could possibly be because of the absolute respect he has for them. They've raised this young man right. This man right, he's not young anymore. But their response to him whenever he had this visit with them about putting them in nursery care was well received. He thought maybe that they would just break down and fall apart, but no, they received it well because he told them in such love and tenderness and in gentleness. And the fact of the matter was they began to realize that they couldn't live on their own any longer and be safe in doing so. But the point I wanted to make is that he was so gentle, expressing his love to them, and it made a very, very difficult and hard task easier to accept. And that, I think, is a lesson for us. I think that in that illustration that we began to see there is gentleness that is necessary. And when we confront someone in the body of Christ, that we entreat them and deal with them as we would our mother, as in this particular situation, that there's a sensitivity, there's a special care in the way that we frame our sentences and specific choices in the words that we use and in the tones that we use whenever we're dealing with them, and especially when we're confronting sin in the family of God. We've got to be gentle. We must have a humble attitude. We must be wise in our choice of words, and there must be discretion, and there's got to be wisdom. And more times than not, gentleness will diffuse offense whenever confrontation is unavoidable. Let me say it again. More times than not, gentleness will diffuse a situation which will by other means escalate into difficulty or a breach in a relationship. That when we deal with a situation, we deal with tender gloves and choice words and humility and respect and gentleness. Listen, we've got to remember this. The church is Christ's. We're not dealing with just any run-of-the-mill organization here. We're talking about the precious possession of Christ that He's purchased with His own blood. And we must be respectful. We must be humble. We must be gentle when we deal with sin in the Lord's church. We must never be rigid. We must never be harsh. We must never have words that sting. We must never perform oral judo on our brothers and sisters in Christ whenever there is sin. Not even the least of them. The fourth is that there must be purity. And the younger women as sisters with all purity. Finally, Paul here is instructing Timothy to correct younger women as sisters in all purity. There's a special connection between brothers and sisters. I got two of them that I love with all my heart. My baby sisters are very important to me. And as we were growing up, there was a sense in which I felt like I'm their protector. That if somebody's jacking with my little sisters on the school ground, look out, men Darren's coming after them. And it's a peer relationship there. And there's just this big brother thing to we protect the purity of our little sisters and that we watch over them. And that needs to be in the church. Purity, preferring one another, and caring about one another's spiritual well-being. And the way that we deal with one another is in such a pure way. Now listen, Paul is dealing with Timothy, who's a young man, that will at times have to address young sisters in the body of Christ. And Timothy's a young man that is no extraordinary human being. Timothy, flee youthful lust, son. Flee from them. They'll destroy you and your ministry. When you deal with the sisters of the church, the young ladies, make sure that you're being pure in your motives as to how you're dealing with them. Listen, this is a child of God. This is a daughter of the Lord. Have her spiritual well-being in mind. Have her eternal welfare in mind. Listen, and correction, by the way, is not for self-gratification. You ever met someone that just it felt like that whenever they're correcting someone that they're just enjoying that, it's an ego trip for them? I mean, I've seen it. I have experienced it. I've tasted it. It's a bitter herb. That someone's really getting their jollies off by putting someone in their place in the church. That someone seems like they're the Holy Ghost police. Come on, brothers and sisters, you all know what I'm talking about. Correction's not for self-gratification. There should never be a hint of perversity in our motives whenever we're dealing with the people of God in the corrective way. The motive that should drive us is the motive of holiness, ours and theirs. And there's a sense here where sexual exploitation is being warned about. And obviously, our generation needs to take heed of this warning, because all too often you and I read in the news or on some feed on Twitter or some article that's been posted on Facebook to where some church leader has sexually exploited a member of the flock of God during some kind of a personal crisis. God forbid. God forbid that we treat the younger sisters with all purity and holiness. This kind of wickedness, church, should never be mentioned even once among us as family. And there's a sense here to which the purity that a brother and a sister have between one another with regard to sexuality needs to be in the local church. It never crossed my mind as a teenager. And listen, I was depraved to ever think about touching my sister. That's sick. Are you kidding me? That's gross. It's my sister. This is the context. Paul is telling Timothy that when you're dealing with correction in the body of Christ, the motives must be pure. And when you're dealing with a young lady, there must be a sense of holiness that drives us and a sense of holiness that guards us. And that's why at Grace Life Church, you'll never find one of your pastors counseling a young woman by themselves. I know I said that just recently. I'm just placing a lid on the top of the jar that we are going to be wise and discretionary whenever it comes to counsel and it comes to hardships and difficult times, because there are times when young ladies are vulnerable. And we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we've got to approach our younger sisters in the local church with all purity in the safeness of a surrounding that has many eyes. Yeah, that's a good spot for amen, church. But this shows us how we're to correct in the local church. Those four things are key. And if we ever are dealing with it's just a one-on-one situation, in which that's the way that it always begins, church discipline, or whether it comes up through the ranks and becomes a church matter to where we deal with it, that we deal with it with these four characteristics and mannerisms, listen to me, or it will not go well for us. These things can bring about a divorce in the family, but they shouldn't. If we will, number one, pick and choose our battles, there are some things you just leave alone and let the Holy Spirit of God through the truth wean stuff out of people's hearts. Maybe somebody's missing church. I've got brothers that are pastors that do church discipline. If you walk into the church with one eye closed, I'm like, come on, brothers, get over this. You're nitpicking. This is wrong. Now, there are times whenever there is gross, willful public sin in the local church that needs to be dealt with. But more times than not, most of the junk that goes on within the context of the family that you just pray and trust God to purge them by sanctification and just let the Spirit of God deal with it. But when sin becomes gross in public, then we got to deal with it. Then when we deal with it, it'll always begin on a one-on-one. These four mannerisms are very strongly urged by the Spirit of God that we characterize these other well. This discipline could, in fact, turn into a revolt. Be wise, people. Second, it says here in our text, verses 3 to 8, on how we're to care in the local church. And then in also verse 16, read these with me. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family to make sure some return, to make some return to the parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. But she who is a widow indeed, who has left alone, has her fix her only hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers by night and day. Who gives herself, but the one who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe, teach these things as well, so they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Just clearly, we're to care for one another in the church. There's to be care for widows. But let's get into this and see what it says, because Paul here secondarily is writing about the care that we're to give for to widows in the context of the family of God and the local church. You see it? And in the family of God, the weak and the vulnerable are to be protected by the church and to be provided for by the church, especially widow women. Dr. John MacArthur wrote of this. He said, God has always designated that women to be the special objects of care. They're to be under the umbrella of male protection, provision, authority, and direction. Anyone who believes that women, like men, are to support themselves needs to recognize the obvious fact that this whole section is concerned only with helping women in need. It assumes the divine design that calls men to support themselves and their wives, and women to love and to serve the one who supports her. When that support is gone, she is still to be cared for. This section deals with responsibilities here, biblical responsibilities. There are three. The first I want you to see, this is with regard how to care for widows, and it lists three specific responsibilities. And the first one is this, the responsibility that belongs to the local church. Look what it says in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. That word honor there means to be honor them with financial support. The Greek word, timao, provide financial assistance. It's biblical, beloved, listen to me, for the local church to help financially with widows who qualify biblically for financial support. But Paul specifies that those widows must qualify. You see that? Honor widows who are widows indeed. That the idea here is widows that are destitute. This is widows that do not have any income at all. That they don't have any family to support or assist them. Back in those days, there was not welfare. There wasn't a government that provided food stamps. It's a different culture. And these mentioned are godly widows. They love Christ. These are godly widows that love the Lord and love the church, that have lived out their life in all holiness in the context of the local church. Listen, and the church, a biblical church that is, has a responsibility to care for them financially if they don't have any other source of help. The entire Bible is saturated with the truth that the church is to support widows. You read in Acts chapter 6, the first 6 or 7 verses deals with the first uprising and contention in the local church, the newly birthed church after Pentecost, and it was over the neglect of widows. Acts 6, 1 through 6. And then James 1, 27, we see the apostle saying that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, God and our Father is this, listen, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So the early church took it seriously to take care of widows that had no support. Widows that would qualify, if you will, they're to be put on this list. And Paul's directive to Timothy was that there must be divine criterion that must be need to be met. And I think the problem was that they had such a robust support of widows in the early church that it was burdening to the church to the point that Paul had to come in and to clarify that there are some widows that do not meet the divine standard that are on the list. You've got too much going on here, Timothy, that you're going to have to be bold and deal with this matter, because there are only certain kinds of widows that are to be cared for financially by the church, and you've got too much going on. It says here, widows that are true widows, the RSV, the Revised Standard says, widows who are real widows. Verse 5 tells us these are women that have been left alone. Their husbands have passed. They don't have any family. They have no children. They have no grandchildren. A real widow has no means of financial support. Do you see that? None. Secondarily, that's the responsibility of the church. The second responsibility I want you to see in the text is the responsibility that a family has. Family. Now, this is not talking about church family. This is talking about blood family, that they have a biblical responsibility to care for widows in their own family. Look what it says. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the eyes of God. A true widow is to be cared for by the church. But if she's not a true widow, they're to be cared for by their own families, their children and their grandchildren. The family is responsible for the care of family. And a widow that had family could not, in the early church, according to Scripture, even in by the economy of the church today that's being led by the Scriptures of God, a widow that had family could not be eligible for church support because the family was to provide it. And let me say this, just to take this a step further, this care is not just simply financial, because there are those who do not give the tender, affectionate care to parents that are aged and elderly. They'll give them finances, but there's nothing more than that, and that's not exactly what this is teaching. That there's to be tender, loving, compassionate care provided by family for the parents that are growing older. Now, I understand, got to be balanced. There's a time whenever a family cannot care for loved ones medically. They're not trained, and they must put them from the home into a care facility. But the love and the care and the tenderness and the visiting and the provision of emotional support and care must continue. It's not healthy or biblical to take your parents and stick them in a nursing home and then forget about them. God forbid. And you ladies that have been going weekly to the nursing home know what I'm talking about, because there are myriads of elderly, precious saints of God that are stuck in nursing facilities and that have been divorced by family in a practical sense. It's wicked. The Word of God says we're to care for our parents. We're to lovingly provide for them. Even the pagan Romans in this particular time cared for their parents. This is first century life, and life was tough. But even the pagan Romans cared for mom and dad better than some in the church. And Paul said, you're worse than them if you don't care for them. Because even a pagan Roman in the first century would care for their widows. And Paul then would say, but if anyone in verse 8 does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In this context, worse than a despised, hated Roman. So the context here is that family has a biblical responsibility to care for widows in the family and not the church. Family does that. And we're living in a generation that disregards the unborn and the elderly, both of which is precious in the eyes of God. Listen, if you're here and you're a pro-choicer, please come to Christ and be saved. Because if you support abortion and the murder of innocent unborn children, you're a pagan. I don't care what you call yourself. You're under the wrath of God. You need to repent and believe the gospel. And I know that that'll get amens, but if you're neglecting your aged and elderly parents, you're no different than the group that supports abortion. Worse than a pagan. And Paul ends with the same thought in mind, that if any woman who is a believer has a dependent widow, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. It's talking about family taking care of family, so the church may not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are true widows indeed. The third responsibility, the first responsibility is what? The churches. The second is what? The families. And the third one is the widow's responsibility herself. Look at verse 5. Is this okay? I mean, it's not every day we get to talk about widows in the church. Preaching on taking care of widows on Reformation Day. I say we reform and that we be biblical and take care of those that are widows indeed, don't you? But here's the responsibility of the widow. It says in verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed, who's been left alone. Look at these characteristics of the woman. She's fixed her hope on God. Continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. But here's a disqualifier. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even when she lives. Prescribes these things as well so that they may be above reproach. Paul says here clearly that a widow has a responsibility to live a godly life. And if a widow has not and will not live a godly life, the church is not responsible to support her. If they're ungodly, If they're unconverted, the church is not responsible for their care. Now, I know that there are those that might have emotions that rise up here and say, well, I think we should anyway. Well, your wisdom's not greater than God's. Did you hear me? It's amazing to me how people challenge the authority of Scripture. Like when it comes to women, that can't, the Bible says women should not preach to men. And there's, well, I believe in equal rights for women. Do you you think you love women more than God does? You arrogant, prideful, rebellion, dominated sinner, repent. God loves women more than you and I will ever love women. But what God says is true. Let every man be a liar. But this is talking about a woman that has a virtuous life as a resume. Kind of like Anna in the New Testament. It says in Luke 2, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. That doesn't mean she divorced him. He died. And then as a widow to the age 84. Listen to this. She never left the temple, serving day and night with fasting and prayers. That's a godly woman. The point here is that the lifestyle of the woman is either a qualifier or a disqualifier, depending upon how they've lived their lives. And what is clear is that unregenerate, sinful widows are not to be supported financially by the church. These are God's instructions, and they're definitive and authoritative. They deal with care of godly widows. Do you see that? That's how we care in the family of God. We care according to the Scripture. We live our life out within the context of Scripture and the local church. The next truth is how we are to commission. Look at verses 9 and 10. Everybody okay? A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. I'll just say right quick, there is theological combat going on in this text with scholars. Some think that this is qualifications for the woman to be receiving any support from the church, but there are some mighty men of God. Many of the reformers took the view that this in the early church was a list for women that were widows to serve within the context of the local church and to take burdens off the shoulders of the leaders. And I agree with that translation. I agree some of these women that were 60 years old or older were to be commissioned by the church to serve. They're being taken care of by the church to serve in the context of the local church. And I believe that that's what this list is, a specific list for that particular church at Ephesus to be commissioning in the economy of God women to serve in the local church so that they will not be given to idleness, which is the forerunner of trouble. Listen, even older women can destroy their lives and destroy their godly testimony if they become idle. Next thing you know, they're in the casino. Can I give a public announcement? This might be a little off topic, but casinos just sparked this in my mind. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be going to those iniquities of sin, the dens of sin. You should not. Every sort of vice takes place in a casino. Prostitution, murder, hitmen. Every sexual deviance, prostitution and otherwise, homosexual expression, it takes place in that context. Christians should not be there enjoying that kind of environment. And listen, if you've been going to casinos and enjoying it, we probably need to talk. It's wicked. So, well, you don't know my heart. Well, your fruit is very evident that you can enjoy doing what pagans do and delight in it. Something's wrong. Scripture's time and again talks about money made illicitly like that is wicked. You work for money. That's the Christian way. You work. If you want to eat something, you work for it. It also will get me going on laziness. You need to be hungry if you're lazy. Get a job and work. That's the way God has designed things. Work with your hands so that you can have something to give away to someone that is in need, legitimately. Laziness is rampant in our country. And if you're lazy, repent and get a job. Repent and get a job. I'm tired today. When I get tired, I go everywhere. So bear with me. Some of these women, it says Paul was addressing the church in Thessalonica, and he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 about women that give themselves to ungodliness, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to commission, listen to me, certain widows to service in the context of the church. This is the list. And these labors in the church, these widows that have been godly, would lift off certain burdens from the leadership and responsibility of the church. So, but these widows must meet some biblical criterion. Anybody that labors in the church, God puts standards, high standards. Whether you're a widow, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a nursery worker, God imposes strict standards for a reason. But these women must be virtuous. And these verses detail with the character of those particular widows that have been or to be commissioned by God into the service of local church. Let me note a few characteristics. How are we doing on time back there? I have 21 minutes left, or I've been preaching 21. 41 minutes to this point. Okay, verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. We've got to note her age. The scripture talks about 60. In the early church, in the culture, 60 years old was an age of retirement. And it was also an age where your chances of getting a job were unlikely. Look at me. And your chances of getting remarried, unlikely. The widows under 60 were expected to either remarry or work or both. In verse 13, Paul is writing for the need of the younger widows to get a job into labor or to get married. He says at the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. But an older widow, beyond 60, was less likely to be a candidate for work and a candidate for remarriage. And most especially a candidate for having children. But God could receive glory from them by laboring and serving in the context of the church. But there's not just this stipulation of age. There's a stipulation of godliness. Look at verse 9, having been the wife of one man. The woman that was to be added to this list of widowed service in the church must be godly women. They couldn't be busybodies that are characterized by sin. They must have been the wife of one man. That is, they've been faithful to their husbands before they passed. Godly in marriage. Here's the point. God holds those who labor in the church to a high standard of morality. Even widows who labor in the church must have high biblical standards, and they must be godly women, and they must be proven, listen, within the context of family. And according to the early church fathers, especially early church father Tertullian, these women would help counsel the younger women. They would pray and fast. They would visit the sick. They would prepare the women for baptism. And they would take those who could not come to the meeting, communion, and they would give guidance and direction to widows and orphans and those who were supported by the church. They worked. But it necessitated sound wisdom, listen to me, and proven character. The next thing is she must have a good reputation. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, washed the feet of the saints, assisted those in distress, and devoted herself in every good work. Those women that were commissioned into labor in the local church to serve must have a good reputation both within the church and beyond the church. They're characterized. Listen to this. She's known for good works. She's known that she's raised her children in a biblical way. She's known for having given hospitality to strangers. She's known to have washed the feet of the saints, which is in this time a customary practice when you traveled on foot. They didn't have any taxis. She assisted those in distress and has devoted herself to every good work. In other words, she's a Proverbs 31 woman. She's not perfect, but she's godly. And the church knows her godliness and the community knows of her godliness. Unless you think that there are no women out there that meet this criteria, let me just say this, that every Christian woman should be living this way. Did you hear me? Every Christian woman should be living this way, or striving to live this way. And so there are noble, there are godly widow women within the ranks of the Lord's church that are biblically qualified to serve in this way. The last thing I want you to see is how to censor, because not everybody can be a servant in this way. Verses 11 to 15, let's look at them just quite quick and I'll make a few comments and then let us go. They refuse to put younger women, widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires and disregarded Christ, they want to get married. And thus incurring condemnation, not because they're getting married, but because they have set aside their previous pledge. They've lied. And at the same time, they must learn to be, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Let me just make a few comments on this. First of all, we must censor in that on this list within the context of the church. We must take heed according to the word of the Lord. We cannot usurp the system that God has given us in the pages of Holy Scripture and put younger women to work in the church in this way. Because we must learn to censor in that. We've got to refuse younger women. It says here in the text, refuse to put younger widows on this list. This list, I believe with all my heart, is talking about those that come into the church and serve so that they're not idle. They're not meeting the qualification. The Word of God says here that there is an understanding of this text. To be eligible for this list, you must be over 60. You must be a godly woman. You could not be a younger woman. And with this, we can understand that there was a pledge of singleness that came with this service to be on the list. And some previously had been younger women, most invariably under Timothy's leadership, had broken their vow to the church to serve and disregarded it and become married. So Paul here is exhorting Timothy, only put widows that are over 60 years old on the church list to serve. And furthermore, young women need to be occupied. Otherwise, there's a great propensity for them to become idle. And when they become idle, they're given into sin and to wickedness. But this refusal here, the censorship, I want you to listen, is not negative and it's not a cold rejection. But rather what it is, it's a redirection of their hearts and their desires to that for which they've been fitted to be married. So Paul is clearly realigning them with how God has hardwired them to begin with. He's charging them, get married, bear children, and take care of the home. That's the way God's hardwired you. And that will relieve them from idleness and keep them occupied for God's glory within the context of the home. Now listen, there's a powerful principle here. It's the principle of the glory of the home. Young women are to glorify God in the home. There's a glory about the home. For a young woman, it supersedes the glory of service in the church. This doesn't mean young women can't labor in the church. We would like to keep you young women teaching our kids and serving in different ways. But there is a mention here and an emphasis on the primacy of the home. The primacy of the home. Listen, and that's going down the tubes in our generation. The promise of the home. So Paul is making an apostolic injunction for these young women to remarry and to be prophetesses in the home. You see? And to recognize their weakness for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ. They want to get married and incur condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they learn to be idle and go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And the call here in this censorship is for Timothy to redirect these young women to the inherent weakness. These young women are to remarry because it coincides with their design. You see? You see it? And that some of, it seems that some of the young widows had appealed to be on the list of service, and they had sealed it with an oath to serve in singleness in the church, but they had broken that oath and abandoned their profession. Why? Because they had inherent desires that yearned for marriage and to have children, and that arose in them to such a place of preeminence that their pledge was renounced. And the pledge was serious in the eyes of God. Listen. And Paul says they incurred condemnation. But what's in view here is that there must be censorship with regard to Timothy in recognition of the divine design of a young woman. You see it? Her desires are toward family. And her prior pledges towards life, long celibate service in the church, will be challenged by her native design by God for family and for marriage. Recognize the design, Timothy, and don't let young women on the list to serve, because they will annul it and go and follow those native designs, which are all healthy and good, except for the fact that they signed up the list and promised not to. And then they break their pledge. And in breaking the pledge, have incurred condemnation. And then Paul says, redirect your hopes, finally. Therefore, verse 15, I want younger women, widows, to get married, to bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So last week, we've been in the home of a pastor. His wife stays home and cares for the home and the children. And I told her, I said, sister, you outwork two men. There is the glory of the home is hard work. I told her, I said, those that have told us in years gone by when Stacy was taking care of the children, oh, you don't work? Well, what do you do all day? I just want to... My wife worked like a slave. She worked hard in the home. And some of you women that stay home, and I know there are women here that go to church, and that's perfectly acceptable if you keep your home and take care of your family. That's your first order from God. Take care of the family. And I'm thankful for our ladies at work, but I'm thankful for our women that stay home. And here we see Paul is redirecting the younger widows to get married and to have babies and to keep house and not give the enemy occasion for reproach. Refocus the young women, Timothy. Redirect them to marriage. Redirect them to children. Redirect them to keeping of the home. And that there will be time in years to come for this list to serve in the local church in this way. When you become 60 and you've lived godly and you've raised your children, you've washed the feet of the saint, you can engage in the glory of the church and serve. But until then, God's purpose is for you to glory in the God-ordained design of the home. You see? In other words, these young women that were widows were not to think that their lives are beyond hope. It's over for me. I'll never be married again. I'll never be able to have a home to care for and to raise my children in the context of the family. It's over for me. I'm 23, widowed, and I'm stuck to serve in the church with no further purpose. Well, number one, the serving in the church is a glorious purpose. But to serve in the home, for a young widow woman to remarry, to have children, to keep house, glorifies God. And some of you young women, you think that wiping dirty butts and scrubbing dirty floors and toilets is an inglorious job. It is a glorious job by the divine design of God. And our culture and the humanistic values have brainwashed us to think that it is unnoble. Thank God for what God's called you women to. It's hard work, but it honors and glorifies God whenever you're raising your family and you're dealing with children with the flu and you're dealing with throw up on the floor and kids that are hard to get out of bed in the morning and to get the rats out of their hair and to get them ready for school. This glorifies God in every stroke of the brush and every wipe of the hand and every bit of carrots you get on your hand and wiping it up. It's for the glory of God. God has designed it and it honors Him. He's purposed it for young women. Thank God for you. Should I be quiet now? This little pericope of Scripture is very important. Listen, it's necessary for life in the family of God. Correction is part of family. Listen. To deal with the sensitivity of being a widow is part of family. And to care for the family is part of church life. How to serve in the context of the church is part of church life. And the importance of the home is part of church life. And God has given us very precise instructions on how we are to conduct life in the family of God here. This is as God breathed in John 3:16. I said it earlier. This is an important truth. If I was in a verse-by-verse expositor, I would never preach on that. I would never. But listen to me. But it would hurt the church. What did you hear about in church Sunday? Well, I heard about getting carrots on your hands and stuff. I hope that encouraged some of you young mothers that are struggling. You want to do more in the church and you're serving in the church, but you'd like to do more, but you just got your hands full with your kids. Glory in that. Did you hear me? Glory in that, because before long it's going to be over with. You're going to wish you had it back. Glory in that. You're glorifying God in your home. Thank God for you. Thank God for you. Well, there it is. In all of its glory, life in the family of God. The household of faith, blood-bought, precious family in the eyes of God with divine directions on how we're to deal with these things in the church. But Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God, thankful for the saints that have come here. Lord, I know that this is probably in many regards with some a very less than glamorous text. Lord, I could have gone to Galatians and pulled out a great Reformation theme on justification, but Lord, you've called us to be faithful, to preach every whit of the counsel of God. So Lord, we have just chosen the better part to be at the feet of Jesus this morning and to learn about life in the family. And Lord, if we've not loved it, create a love for it. Lord, give us an appetite for every word of the Lord, that not one word will fall to the ground, not one morsel fall from the master table. But Lord, that we would sup with the Lord, that every word of the Lord would help us to grow in grace and godliness. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that this word will abide in our hearts, that will remain with us. And as we go, Lord, we'll grow in this truth. And Lord, and I just pray that you'd be glorified in the local church. For the sake of Christ, amen.